Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We are thankful that you are a gracious God who has seen it fit from eternity past to design a perfect plan for each and every one of us. Father, ours is a privilege and honor that you have revealed to us who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we also recognize that we're with doubt and there is nothing in us that could praise you well enough for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we also recognize our limitation, that unless the Holy Spirit operates in us, we cannot understand the very purpose and the plan that you have in your word. Therefore, as we study this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we wind up last week, before we get to what I said we'll be dealing with this morning, I need to emphasize that the primary purpose of whatever we're dealing with is I've shown the areas where we have to interact, or the various spheres in God's eternal plan, beginning from the garden to the eternal state. And I put this up last week, but really, the area that I really want us to focus on, and that is the thing that we should continue be concerned with, and that is the area between the world and our position in Christ. Throughout our life as Christians, that will be the area of conflict, and that is why it becomes one of the more important places for us to focus our attention, because Satan is in control of the world, and so everything that we do, everything that we learn, is to be sure that we don't come under his control. And he's such a smart creature from the hand of God that he can come to us in many ways that we never can expect. And that is why every information that we have is essential to be sure that we don't get entangled with the devil. Now he can do this by basic thing of arguments, conversations, or anything that causes the believer to be out of fellowship. It doesn't matter what it is. That is the devil trying to get into your soul. In other words, it could be an argument about abortion, for example. It could be an argument about politics. Whatever that causes the believer to be upset, to be angry, ready to fight, you can be sure that is the devil trying to get into your soul. And that is the reason why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should understand certain things clearly from the Word of God, so that when the devil begins to approach us in ways that we don't expect, we will be more than ready, because we have been well equipped from the Word of God. And that is the reason that last week, before we closed, we saw the origin of soul. And we saw there are various theories that people have used to explain the origin of the soul or the immaterial part of the body. We talk about the pre-existence or pre-existentialism. That's a theory that says, well, God created as many souls as he wanted sometime in the past, and that those souls somehow were involved in sin. And we said, of course, that is hedonic or hedonish, because it really doesn't have any backing from the Bible, although one of the early great fathers by name Origen bought the idea from Plato. Yet that is a Greek philosophy that doesn't agree with the Bible. Then we mentioned creationism, which is a view that says that the soul is created immediately by God and imputed into the body immediately. That means, as I mentioned, all people try to speculate when this takes place. And so some say it's in the womb, some say it's outside the womb, and some say it's in between. Then we looked at the traditionism says that the immaterial part of man, as well as the body, is transmitted by or at least propagated by earthly parents. I'm sure we went through and saw each support for each of those arguments, and finally we came to the conclusion that it's not something that we should even waste our time talking about, simply because there is nothing the Bible says in that respect, and our everything remains speculation, which is as great as the next one. And so for that, the reason that that seems to be important to people is because of the issue of abortion. And so this morning, we're going to spend time and look at this matter of abortion and see whether we can understand it from the Bible point of view before we make up our mind in one way or the other. But let me begin, though, to caution us again that we should always remember not to be involved in what we call the wrong use of the scripture. Now, what that means is this. Scholars, as well as many other people, come up with ideas and concepts. Then they go into the Bible to find support for those ideas and concepts. That is a wrong use of the Bible. Because if you take an idea into the Bible, you're going to find something that you believe is correct when the Bible doesn't say that. Rather, the correct way should always be, let the Bible define what our view will be in anything. And this comes from when we study the Bible, verse by verse, and word by word, eventually we will come to the concepts that are essential that we need to believe. But many people who take it the other way generally come out wrong. And so our approach here in this matter of abortion will be to explore the difficulties of this issue, and then to make our conclusion in the light of the Word of God. Abortion, as we know it, is the termination of pregnancy. It can be unintended, that is, when it's unintended, we call it miscarriage. Or it can be self-induced. But in our study this morning, our attention is not going to be on miscarriage, but on self-induced, because that is what causes problem. Now, it's again, regardless of how we come to this conclusion, or whatever view that you take after listening to all the arguments, the thing that's important is, no matter what an experience anyone has in this respect, the believer must always remember never to live or dwell in the past, one way or the other. And so, the central question, though, in the abortion debate is whether abortion can be considered murder. That is the central debate. Is it murder? Well, this, of course, brings up the issue of when life begins. This, we have shown, is difficult to determine, so that all the arguments to support abortion are also not to be taken as absolute, since most of these arguments are those used for the support of that view of origin of the soul that we call transhumanism. However, in this consideration, what I intend to do is to examine the argument given by some to indicate that life begins outside the womb. That is what we're going to focus. The implication, of course, is this. If life begins outside the womb, then abortion could not possibly be murder. That is the implication. If life begins outside the womb. Well, we're going to see all that. There are really, about generally, two sets of arguments that have been advanced in support of the fact that life begins outside of the womb. One such argument is based on the fact that the Hebrew preposition men men M-I-N, that this Hebrew preposition, which they say is always used in connection with the womb. That is one set of argument. Now, the preposition means out of, it also means from, it also means more than on account of, or it could also simply mean of, O-double-S,
of, or sometimes we can translate it since or above. So it has many, many uses. Although it does convey the idea of separation under certain conditions, and so those who go to this way of argument look at a certain passages to support their view. One such example is Job chapter 3, verse 11. Job 3, verse 11. Job 3:11. While you are finding that, one of the things that we will try to do is, I know sometimes it's hard for me, but we'll try to be as slow as we can, because I want people, by the time we finish, to have a clear understanding about my argument, so that you can make up your mind what you believe that the Word of God has to say. Job 3:11 says, "Why did I not perish at birth? And die as I came from the womb." Now, the expression "from the womb" is the Hebrew word mibetin. Mibetin. M-I-B-E-T-E-N. Mibetin. So that whole translation, "from the womb," together is actually just written as one word in the Hebrew, mibetin. Now, a typical argument then is this, that this passage did not say that Job should die in the womb, but outside the womb, indicating that there is no life in the womb. That is the argument. Now, there are several problems with that. Let's just look at two of them. A first problem is that Job's question concerns dying at birth. But that will imply that there was life at birth. That's what some will think it is. But really, it doesn't say when this life begins. It just says that he was asking why he didn't die at birth. So that would then imply that there was life at birth. That's all it implies. It doesn't say when it begins. So that's the first problem. A second problem with this type of argument is that there are difficult passages that cannot be adequately explained or interpreted if we assume that life is given outside the womb. So I'm going to give you a whole lot of things. Let me start, first of all, Genesis 25:23. Genesis 25:23. It reads this way: "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Now, the preposition used with womb in this passage is not mean, but the Hebrew word "bein." Bein. So even though it has to do with the womb, the preposition here is not mean, as some would think, but it's "bein," which means "in," which of course is the more general meaning. Although other possible uses of the word "bay" include "from." But in this passage, "in" is much more appropriate, for really the literal Hebrew says, "two nations in your womb." That's just the way, there's really no verb "are." You just say, "two nations in your womb." And then the preposition "mean" is used in the same text, but not with that word "womb" in the first instance. So the question is, that the real problem is the fact that the Lord indicates that there are two peoples or two nations in Rebekah's womb. In declaring this, we must then ask how God regarded the fetus or whatever is in the womb. How did God regard it? As a tissue or as a human being? Now it appears to me that he considered them persons, not a tissue as such. Now you go back, you look at it, he said there are two people in you. He didn't say two tissues, two anything. He said two people in you. Now, so it appears to me that he is not considering them any other way than as persons. That doesn't tell when life begins. Just consider them as persons. Now, a second group of passages that are also very difficult to explain, if we say that life begins outside the womb, go like this. The first one is Job chapter 1, verse 15. Job 31 verse 15. Job 31 verse 15. Read this way. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one from us, but within our mothers. Now notice the expression there, in the womb, this time we still have be betting. This is the Hebrew word, be betting. And you see it's dealing with womb, and it didn't say me betting, it's be betting in the womb. While we still go to Psalms 139, verses 13 and 15. That is a second passage that is difficult to explain. As we're going to see, I'm going to read all of them, I'll point to all the passages, then we'll pose the question and see how we resolve it. Psalms 139 verse 13 says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." In womb, this time, again, be betting. "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." The depths of the earth referring to the womb. The next passage is Isaiah 44 verse 2. Isaiah 44 verse 2. Here in Isaiah 44 verse 2, it says, "This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb." Really, at this time, in the womb is really me betting. So it goes back to this first one, me betting, in the womb. So that we could really say from the womb, but what the implication is, he is formed in the womb, and that is why the use of "in" is correct in the NIV. Skip to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, 5. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now I formed you in the womb, again is Be'betim. So we get back to this one. Be'betim. So the problem with all these four passages I've read is really this. How should we understand the pronouns me and you? Because that's what we keep saying in Job 31:5. It says, made me in the womb. In Psalm 139, it says, knit me together in the womb. Isaiah 44:2, it says, who formed you? And in Jeremiah 1:5, it says, I formed you. So the question though is, how should we understand me and you? Does it say that it's a reference to a person? Or is it a fetus? So it's kind of difficult to imagine how a fetus here is being referred to as you and me. If it's not viewed as a person, it becomes very difficult to understand. So it is best then to take these pronouns as reference to persons, making it difficult to define precisely again when life begins. No one can define it. So you see, from the use of the word, the preposition that some scholars use to argue that life begins outside the womb, we cannot sustain that. Because any argument that you pick up from one, based on anything, and you can find passages of the Bible that make it difficult to sustain, then something is wrong with that view. Because unless you can properly explain away these concepts, these problems, then any conclusion anyone reaches has to be very troubling. So that's the first argument. It deals with, they say, if you use the word me betting or mean, that you're going to show that everything is out from the womb. But we're seeing now that there are other words, me betting, that talks about being in the womb. So we don't really know when life begins. And so you can understand what I was arguing last week. But perhaps though, the second line of argument that is used to indicate that life begins outside the womb is the instruction given in Exodus 21, verses 22-25. Exodus 21, 22-25. That is the strongest argument used by many who argue that life begins outside the womb. I'll read it because we're going to spend some time with that. It says, verse 22, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, bone for bone, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, the thrust of the argument based on this passage is that since no death penalty is given for premature delivery or miscarriage, then it can be inferred that life could not possibly exist in the womb, and therefore the fetus could not be considered a human being or a person. Now, this inference will be correct if, in fact, this is what this passage says. In order to accept or reject any inferences drawn from this passage, we need a closer examination of the passage. First of all, we need to notice the phrase in verse 22, Exodus 21:22. The very first phrase, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives but prematurely. That is not, it's a very difficult thing to translate, and I'm going to show you. And eventually we will explain it and see where the problem is. I have put in just that first part. I have put all the English rendering, the English versions that is mostly available except for the Living Bible and the Jerusalem Bible. Otherwise, I have put every conceivable English translation to show you the difficulty, as we're going to see with that just one phrase. Notice the American Standard Version says, hurt a woman with a child. Hurt a woman with a child. And then it says, her fruit departs. Interesting. And I mean, those days you wonder, what's fruit? But let's go ahead for now. Then you go to the old King James Version. He uses the word her fruit and then departs from her. So he leaves people wondering, what does that really mean, her fruit departing? But let's continue. Then you come to the American, the New American Standard. He uses the word with child so that there is a miscarriage. So you see immediately, these people say depart from her, her fruit departs. And these translators use child, so there's a miscarriage. Then you go to the update. The American Standard is now updated. So we have what is called the New American Update. And in this update, they now use the word birth. They say gives birth prematurely. That's a shift from what they had before. Now they translate it, give birth prematurely. Of course, NIV uses the same premature birth, so to say. But even the newer King James Version now says, gives birth prematurely. That is the latest King James Version. And, of course, one of the more confusing ones, well, we'll get to that. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, uses the word miscarriage. And each of them says, yet, like this one says, yet no harm follows. Well, if we look at when it says no harm follows, truly speaking, you will see, is like in this one, they use a new American Standard, uses further, no further injury. But that further is in parentheses, showing it is not in the Hebrew text. So when it says harm follows, the word follows doesn't appear in the Hebrew text. Now, today's English version probably makes the worst of all, in a sense. It says, so that she loses her child. Now, so you see what the problem we're getting into. When you pick up all these versions, you see all these things going on, you wonder, now, what is going on here? And so that is why I put the literal translation from the Hebrew text. So you see what it looks like. It reads, if men struggle and they strike a pregnant woman and her child comes out and no harm happens. That is the literal translation from the Hebrew. And I'm going to try to establish this. But let me just give you my literal translation of verses 22 and 3 together, because what all these versions did is to try to communicate what it means when it says her child comes out of her and no harm follows or proceeds. So, the literal translation of verses 22 and 23 should read this way. If men struggle and they strike a pregnant woman, and her child comes out, and no harm happens, he should certainly be fined according to what the woman's husband shall set upon him, and he shall pay with reference to the judges. And if harm happens, then you shall give life for life. Now, even though in my literal translation, I actually modified it. It wasn't really exactly, when I say I modified it, it is here. When I say her child, the Hebrew is her children, plural. So it's even then, what I did is to try to modify it. So you begin to see that this is a very difficult problem or translation in the from the Hebrew to the English. Now the reason I modified it instead of writing her children is because there is an old Hebrew grammar by Genesis. In his Hebrew grammar, he had indicated that a plural noun may be used to denote an indefinite singular noun. In reality, this may be the case in our particular passage because the instruction could cover the case of twins. So if you say children, it's not that it's wrong. But for better understanding in English, we could say a child. So in any case, really though, the first problem that we encounter then with this verse is that there is no word for miscarriage in the Hebrew text of this particular verse. There is no word for miscarriage. So that the expression where it says she gives birth prematurely or her fruit depart from her, according to the King James Version, old one, actually is a translation of two Hebrew words. The first word is the Hebrew word yatsar. That is the first Hebrew word that we see, Y-A-S-T-A, and that sign that looks like an apostrophe. Yatsa. It means to go out, to come out, or to go forth. When this word is used for birth, it is always in connection with full birth. Example of why it's used in that way, Genesis 38:28. So it is used in connection with full birth in Genesis 38:28. It reads this way in Genesis 38:28. Seven births. One of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. Now the word given birth there is the word yatsa that we have seen. So in many cases where it is used, there is not really one exception where in that case it is more like a description of stillborn child, so to say. And that is in Numbers chapter 12, verse 12. Numbers 12:12. In Numbers 12:12, the NIV reads it this way. It says, do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from his mother's womb with his flesh half eaten away. Now the expression, the stillborn infant coming from his womb, is literally from the Hebrew, this is the way you read, as the dead when in his coming out from his mother's womb. The dead when in his coming out from the mother's womb. So even in this passage, the word dead appears, the way at least it appears in the Hebrew, to indicate that a child died before birth. That's what it indicates. So, not saying precisely what time that took place. It just died before birth. So there is really no justification for translating the word yatsa as a miscarriage or, in the words of TEV, where he uses the word loses a child. There's no justification for that, even though these are modern translations trying to communicate to the English reader what the Hebrew says. So that's the first word. The second word that is used here too is yeled. Yeled. Y-E-L-E-D. Yeled. Yeled means a child, a son, a boy, an offspring. Or it can also mean youth. Now it is used in the plural in our passage, which I have already alluded to in our literal translation. So there is no place in the Old Testament Hebrew that this word is ever applied to miscarriage. Nowhere. So with these Hebrew words, we at most should translate the expression "she gives birth prematurely" as, this is the way we all really have to translate it, "children come out." That's really what the Hebrew says. Now, in this way, there is doubt as if miscarriage, though it is possible, is in view here. It's possible, but there's a great doubt as if that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. In my mind, the truth is that if the Holy Spirit had intended for us to understand miscarriage here, he should have directed Moses to use another Hebrew word, shekel. S-H-A-K-O-L, shekel. Shekel means to be bereaved, to make childless, to miscarry. That is the meaning of the word shekel. It means to be bereaved, to make childless, or to miscarry. This word is used in the sense of miscarriage in Exodus 23:26. Exodus 23:26. And it says, "And none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. And none will miscarry." The word there, that's where the shekel is used. Another place, Hosea. Hosea chapter 9, verse 14. Hosea 9, 14. Hosea 9, 14. Hosea 9, 14 says, "Give them, O Lord." What will you give them? "Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry." Now, it's not difficult to figure out what the prophet is saying. It's make them childless. That's all he's saying, because a womb that miscarry means it never gives birth. A dry breast means it never feeds a child. And so this is what the prophet Hosea is talking about here. So furthermore, if abortion or miscarriage is the issue in Exodus 21:22, another Hebrew word would have been used. It is the Hebrew word nephel. Nephel. N-E-P-H-E-L, nephel. It means an untimely birth, which we call premature. An untimely birth, it means an abortion. It means also a miscarriage. These are the three meanings of the word nephel: an untimely birth, an abortion, or a miscarriage. Now, this word is used in the sense of miscarriage or abortion. Remember now, we say abortion is just termination of pregnancy. It doesn't say how it's terminated, whether it is by miscarriage or self-induced, so to say. So, in terms of miscarriage, this word is used at least in three passages in the scripture. The first one is in Job 3 verse 16. Job 3 verse 16. Job 3:16 says, "Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn, like an infant who never saw the light of day?" Drop to Psalms 58, verse 8. Psalms 58, verse 8. Psalms 58, verse 8. It says, "Like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun." That is the NIV translation. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3. Ecclesiastes 6:3 says, "A man may have 100 children and live many years. Yet, no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." Well, the word stillborn is translated miscarriage in the New American Standard. So the truth of the matter is that any of the three meanings that I've given before for the word Nephel, which is untimely birth, abortion, miscarriage, could have been used in this translation. Any of those three words. So the point is that in these cases, there will be no misunderstanding that miscarriage took place. There will be no misunderstanding. Since none of these two Hebrew words is used by Moses in Exodus 21:22, it makes it difficult to think that Moses had miscarriage in mind. So the translation, premature birth in NIV and other English versions that convey the same sense of meaning, is, in my opinion, they are close to conveying what the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand in Exodus 21:22. A premature birth does not always lead to death. In the ancient world, sometimes it could. Even in the present, with our technology, sometimes it could and sometimes it doesn't. So, that is the first difficulty with Exodus 21:22. We do not know, we don't have the word miscarriage. So it makes it difficult to begin to think in terms of abortion just using that word. There is another second difficulty of this same passage, and that is, if you go back to where we're looking at Exodus 21, verse 22, where it says, "serious injury." Or in some translation they use harm. So we should ask ourselves, how do we understand this word harm here, and to whom does it apply? In other words, when you say if there is no harm or no injury, what is harm meant, and to whom does it apply? Now, the word translated harm or injury is the Hebrew word ason, A-S-O-N, ason, although there are those who do what we call transliteration and they use it as AC. A-C-O-N-N. That's one way you may see it in transliteration. But it is Ason, which means evil, mischief, harm, or hurt. Now, beside our passage, this word, Ason, occurs only at three other passages in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 42, verse 4, verse 38. Genesis 44, verse 29. Let me repeat that. Genesis 42, verse 4, verse 38. And Genesis 44, verse 29. But we will look at Genesis chapter 42, verse 38. Genesis 42, Genesis 42, verse 38, reads this way. But Jacob said, "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If Ham comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Now, if the idea of death is behind this word, because what we see here in what Jacob is expressing is a fear that if they take Benjamin with them to go to Egypt, that he will die as they have presupposed that Joseph died. So that's what he means by Ham. Ham is fear of death. So it seems to me then that if that is the case, how should we use the same word in our own passage that we're examining in Exodus 21:22? It seems to me then to translate harm or injury does not communicate the intended meaning, which adds in my mind to the confusion of this verse. The best way to translate that word is death, even though it is not what you find in the lexicon. The context and every other thing would suggest, from what I've just established in Genesis 42:38, that there is the concept of death behind that, the use of that word. So when we see it in Exodus 21:22, we should really translate it death. In other words, we will say, if no death occurs, or if no death happens. Now the justification for taking this word as death is first what the passage I referred to, but also because that is the only way the next sentence makes sense in Exodus 21:23. Because you notice Exodus 21:23 says, "But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life." Now, see, if we really, at least the way they have it, if we do not translate it the way I say, which means that we should translate it this way, verse 23 should be really translated, "But if death takes place, then you are to give life for life." See, the question is, how can life be given unless death occurs? There is nowhere in the Bible or in the Old Testament where instruction is given to kill somebody if no death is involved in a certain, just by hanging somebody, except in cases that we will see that has to do with rape. So if we do not translate the way I have suggested, then it will be difficult to understand what is meant by injury to someone here. We don't know who yet. But if we simply use the word death, then we understand there's no problem with verse 23. Now, so if we agree that death is the best translation in verse 23, then it follows that death is also the best translation in verse 22, because it is the same Hebrew word ason that is used in both verses, and both of them have the same concept. So it is possible then that death does not take place. If that's the case, then the rule of proportionality of justice would then apply if there is no death. As to the second question, though, who suffers the injury or harm? We can probably say, whose death is meant? Now, I think that those who contend that there is no life in the womb will give the answer that is the life of the woman. But there is a difficulty with that, because even if life begins at the point that a fetus exists from the womb, death could still be applied to the newborn in the sense of stillborn. Those, of course, who contend that life begins in the womb would then perhaps argue that it applies to the child. The truth is that the passage does not state which. So you see further confusion. It doesn't say whose harm, whose death is involved. So this means that it could be applied either to the child or the mother, especially since we have seen that what comes out is described as a child. It's not described as any other thing but a child. So the issue here is that death does occur either of the woman or that there is a stillborn child in the worst case. Now, our consideration then of these difficulties indicate to us that this passage, or at least to use this passage to support that life begins outside the womb, cannot be sustained. That's all this we have gone through is just to prove that. So this passage assumes a love birth, so that those English versions that translated the modern translation that say premature birth are indeed the correct translation. The argument of this passage is that if two men fight and causes a woman to go into labor prematurely and she gives birth with no death occurring either to the child or to the woman, then there should be no capital punishment. Instead, the woman and the husband are to be compensated for their pain and suffering. Furthermore, we also know that it costs a whole lot more to take care of a premature baby than the one that went through the whole period of the 9 months gestation. So the compensation sought, of course, is to be regulated by the judges. This compensation follows what is called in the law lex talionis. The Latin, lextalionis. Lex talionis. It simply means law of retaliation. There's a law to that. That's why it says if you cause somebody's eye to go, your eye to go. That's law of retaliation. So, having shown that it is difficult to define when life begins, and that in fact it's not even proper from what I mentioned last week for us to even consider when life begins, we must now draw a similar conclusion with respect to the issue of abortion. It is my belief that being for abortion or against it is equally a wrong issue to be dealing with. In other words, whether you're for abortion, you're against it, you're wrong. That's all I'm saying. It is a wrong issue to even be dealing with. Furthermore, I say this because the Bible says nothing about abortion the way we understand it today. Furthermore, I think that people are fighting the wrong battle because the Bible does not tell us anything about it. Besides, though, believers, in my opinion, who demonstrate against abortion or who promote it have missed the point. So, what causes abortion? Is it not generally illegal sex or sex outside marriage? So it seems to me that these individuals who march on the street against abortion are looking at the wrong thing. They should all be carrying the banner marching against adultery and fornication. That would be the right thing to march against. Well, I don't mean right, as I'm going to say, but that would be the thing to march against. For this is what the Bible speaks against. But you know, Satan likes to distract people with side issues instead of the main issue. Why is it that people, dumb people, know that most abortions come as a result of fornication or adultery? Why is it, why have they chosen not to march against it? Because of that thing we call, we always like the point, the path of least resistance. Can you imagine what will happen if people start on the street marching up and down? There will surely never be abortion, fornication and adultery in this country. You can understand it. What that will bring to a whole lot of people. So it is easier then to just go against and talk about abortion instead of dealing with fornication and adultery. So those who march against abortion, if they are to be taken seriously in my mind, these are the things they should be marching against. Even then, if a person starts doing that, he still will be wrong. Why? Because that is not the issue. The issue is witnessing to people about the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be saved and they will get some truth in their soul, and with that truth in their soul, they will make the right kind of decisions. And so we don't have to be concerned about this issue of abortion. Because, as far as I can tell from here, the Word of God doesn't say anything about it, as most people try to impose the Bible what it doesn't say. Now, we indicated that to even be concerned about abortion is to be concerned about the wrong thing. This is because the Bible does never, never deal with issues that are covered by commands that are already given in the Bible. The Bible is clear that no one should commit adultery or fornication, which will lead to an unwanted pregnancy. So how then would the Bible turn around and talk about abortion? That would be self-conflicting. God, if he says, don't commit adultery, and then he comes back to tell us something about abortion, that means he's expecting us to fail to begin with. So that is one reason I don't believe that they have anything to do with what people make it to be. Some of those who speak about abortion or against it, they make an exception when rape is involved, or what they say, the mother's life is in danger. Now, we should understand that even in the case of rape, the Bible says nothing about abortion. The instruction that we find in the Bible is that if rape occurs, a man who commits the rape should be killed, and the lady is to go free, if indeed the lady had nothing whatsoever to do it with it. In other words, if she didn't bring it on herself. Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read it, but you can check it when you go home. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 26, clearly states that when a man rapes a woman, that man should die. And the lady, it says, she has committed no sin deserving death, so she is free. However, it says that is in the case where this is a married woman, or in the word of the Bible, betrothed, which means an engaged woman, which is considered almost like marriage. It says if the case is where the woman is not engaged, then the punishment is that man must marry the young lady and must never divorce her, no matter what, all his or her life. And that's punishment enough. And that is Exodus 22, 28 to 29. And you can take those out. So my point is this. The lady who is raped may or may not become pregnant. But the Bible is silent. Now, I do not address what happens if the woman is pregnant, because the Bible doesn't say. So it is possible that God, in his infinite mercy, could intervene to keep a lady from becoming pregnant as a result of rape. Now, this may have been the case with Tamar, David's daughter, who was raped by the half-brother, according to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. In this case, what we see is that I have to admit that we really don't know for certain whether Tamar ever became pregnant because of the rape that is recorded in the Bible. But whatever happens, we're not told. So, but if, as we do say, many times people claim that they are raped because they get pregnant. Not because they are indeed raped, but because that's the only way to cop out of taking responsibility. But if rape indeed does occur, it seems to me that God will protect a woman under this situation if she did nothing to invite it. Now, although I do not take too much of statistics in human behavior, however, there are some studies published in scientific or medical journals between 1969 and 1972 that bears this out. And I'm going to give you an example. For example, they say that in a 9-year period of study, there was no reported case of pregnancy resulting from rape in Chicago. And similarly, in Buffalo, New York, there was no pregnancy because of rape in about 30 years period. So my conviction really, though, is that it's not based on this report, but on my understanding of God's grace towards all of us. So if he allows pregnancy to take place, then there has to be a reason why God allows that. And so that brings up a dilemma for the young lady or the woman that has been raped. So the question is, how will the person resolve it? Well, generally, I have to be honest to you, I am one of those that I'm terrified about making suggestions to anyone when the Bible does not give a direct statement. Certainly, abortion is something that Christians should not even be discussing, since the Bible is silent about this. However, in case of rape, it seems to me that the lady involved should resolve in her mind what is the best course of action to take. By this I mean, she should examine what will produce the least damage to her and those involved. Now, I'm convinced that the gracious God will show his favor to that woman, whatever decision she happened to take. There are other reasons, but in a way of summary, though, what I'm saying is this, that it should be clear that abortion is not a subject that Christians should get involved discussing one way or the other. It falls into those things that the Bible says should not even be mentioned among Christians, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3, where he says, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people." So a Christian should not put himself or herself in a situation where abortion becomes an issue. But then someone may say to me, what about unbelievers? What about them? They are unbelievers. They are of no concern to us in that sense. Our only concern to the unbeliever is to give him or her the gospel of our Savior. It is only regeneration and growth that will solve all perceived social evil. Nothing else, no activism will do that. And so that is my view from the Word of God as to how Christians should view abortion. We will pick up our study then in chapter 4 after the Holy Communion.